You're probably wondering who on earth this fellow is that's standing up talking to you. My name's not Andrew, so who knows what I'm doing. My name's Ed Crossley. My wife and I have just joined Grace Church Greenwich. As a result, although I know some of you, I don't know many of you. But I did know Andrew Sack from when he used to go to St. Helens, which is why I sort of got roped in to do this evening. So apologies in advance if you sort of got the B team slightly, but hopefully we'll have some fun together. Before we kick off, why don't I just pray for us and for our time together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to reflect on these two great men, Latimer and Ridley. And as we think about them, we ask and pray that as we learn about their lives and the way that they sought to honour you with everything that they did, we too may see an example of how to live the Christian life and be inspired to do the same. I pray that you be with us by your Holy Spirit, as you promised that you will be. And would you teach us great things tonight that would stick with us and help us to serve you more nearly and dearly than we do at the moment. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Just two things to say by way of introduction. This little book here has been held up a number of times and recommended to you. It's J.C. Ryle's Five Great English Reformers. And you sort of get kind of six accounts in it, because you get the five reformers and then the great Bishop Ryle and his kind of comments upon them. And Bishop Ryle was a great chap, so it's worth reading for his kind of commentary as much as the five reformers themselves. I must confess, I didn't actually really know anything about either Latimer or Ridley until sort of last week. And most of what I know about them is from this book. So I really do recommend it to you hugely. It's really brilliant and quite heartwarming as you read it. So that's just the first introductory comment. The other introductory comment is on the handout, which is this sort of slightly tongue-in-cheek question. You know, why is it that the powers that be have decided that we're going to spend this summer studying these Reformation heroes? You know, we all know that God speaks through his word, so, you know, why aren't we studying the Bible? Surely, you know, that should be what we're doing. And there's a sort of number of answers to that. I mean, one of the answers is, of course, that we do spend the whole year studying the Bible. This is a bit of light relief in the summer, doing something else. Another answer might be that, you know, although we're looking at these reformers, really we're learning kind of biblical truths as we do so. So with Tyndale, I wasn't here, but apparently learned all about sort of the importance of Scripture and everyone reading that in their own language. Last week we learnt about Luther, a little bit about free will and that sort of discussion. And this week we'll learn, well, we'll see, I suppose. But one answer that might not immediately spring to mind is an idea that you get from these verses, which is that it's a good idea to study great Christian people, because as they imitate Christ, we can learn from them and we can grow in our Christian walk from sort of their practical example. And I just thought it might be worth just dotting at a couple of these verses to kind of see that idea. If there's a few, so if we all sort of turn them up quickly, and the first person to get there just sort of read it out for the rest of us, so then it doesn't take kind of 20 minutes to read all the verses. We start off with the first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And as I say, once someone gets there, just read that verse. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16.
Therefore, I urge you to imitate.
Very good. So there you get Paul saying, it's quite interesting, he doesn't say imitate Christ, he says imitate me. Sort of interesting idea. And then how about the next one? 1 Corinthians 11, verse, I can't read my writing, but I think it says 21.
Is it verse 1?
It's verse 1.
Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
So that's interesting. So a new idea. Follow me, says Paul, as I follow Christ. And how about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14? Skipping a couple. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14.
For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, there in Judea. You suffered the same thing for your own countrymen as they did for the Jews.
Super. So imitate Paul as he imitates Christ and here imitate the churches. And then finally, Hebrews 13, verse 7.
Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith.
Super. So Paul there says, you know, look at your leaders, you know, see how they live the Christian life. And it's not a bad idea to sort of copy some of their good practices. And kind of by implication, what we're doing is studying kind of great Christian leaders of the past and learning from them and maybe imitating something of their examples. So a Christian practice that Paul seems to commend is to study other great Christian people because there's something to be learned from them, and as we imitate them, we'll grow in our understanding of what it means to behave as Christian people. So that's just sort of introductory thought for you. But now let's press on. In terms of kind of roadmap as to what we're going to do tonight, we're basically just going through Latter and Mid Ridley's lives, but we're going to do it in two parts. We've got sort of part one, which is everything up to basically when they were burned. We'll save that for the end. And then we'll have a bit of an aside as to, you know, why it was they got into so much trouble, the Lord's Supper and why that's important. And then part two, we're going to have a bit of a story time at the end, and we'll read the account of their deaths, which is quite moving to finish with. So just starting off with a kind of brief sweep of Latimer and Ridley's lives. We know more about Latimer than we do about Ridley, or at least Bishop Ryle writes more about Latimer than he does about Ridley. So as far as I'm concerned, more exists about Latimer than Ridley. So we'll spend longer on Bishop Latimer than we do on Ridley. As for Latimer, one can sort of split his life into kind of three periods. The first period goes from when he was born, which is normally when someone's life begins, until when he was appointed to a sort of clergy position at West Kington in 1531. He was born in sort of quite a poor background, not sort of very poor background, but he wasn't from kind of a particularly wealthy family. And he went up to Cambridge at 21, and then clearly was quite good at studying, because he became a fellow in 1510. And what was really interesting about this time of his life is that he actually hated reformers. He was a real man of the establishment. He was a papist Roman Catholic, and he thought that reformers were awful. And there's a couple of quotations in his own words where he says, and this is Latimer in his own words about this early time of his life, "I was as obstinate a papist as any was in England. All the papists think themselves to be saved by the law, and I myself was of that dangerous, perilous, and damnable opinion till I was 30 years of age. So long had I walked in darkness and the shadow of death." So he believed what we were learning about last week. He was saved by works, all those sort of Catholic doctrines. And he believed them very strongly. Indeed, he used to sort of go around Cambridge preaching while the reformers were awful. And he wrote his kind of BA thesis on why Philip Melanchthon, one of the reformers, is wrong. So so that was his early life. But, you know, what changed? You know, we're clearly not studying some Roman Catholic theologian tonight. Well, the short point is someone told him his testimony and he became Christian. I mean, that's really what happened. There's a student called Bilney, you see in 1515, Bilney had been influenced by one of the reformers and converted through reading some of his works. And Bilney heard one of Latimer's sort of public rants against one of the reformers, and he had a feeling that Latimer was just ignorant as to the truths of the gospel. And so Bilney basically just went to Latimer in private and told him his testimony. And Latimer says this, he says, "I learned more from his," and that's Bilney's, "I learned more from Bilney's confession than before in many years. From that time forward, I began to smell the word of God." So quite a moving story, just Bilney tells Latimer his testimony, and Latimer becomes a Christian. And Latimer wasn't someone who did things by heart, and his zeal for sort of hating the reformers and bashing them now became a zeal for kind of advancing the reformist cause, the cause of the gospel. And he used to meet with Bilney and other reformers every day, and they had sort of theological discussions together. They'd go for kind of walks on Capitol Hill, it's a hill in Cambridge, and they met in this pub called the White Horse, and they chatted about things, theology. And Latimer was enormously brave, because of course he was in the same place where he'd been kind of known as a kind of figure for the establishment, standing up for Roman Catholic doctrine. And then here he was, preaching in the pulpits around Cambridge, reformist theology. And unsurprisingly, that kind of kicked up quite a storm of persecution. And some of it was quite low level. Castle Hill, where they used to go for that walk, even just called Heretics Hill. That's where they hang out. And the White Horse, the pub where they used to meet to discuss theology, all the people who hated him said, oh, they're going to Germany, because of course they discussed German theology. So some of it was low level. But also, some of it was more serious. He was banned from preaching by the Bishop of Ely at one stage, and he was charged with heresy repeatedly. He had to plead his case before the Bishop of London, so, you know, quite heavy stuff. But this is a bit of a feature of Latimer's life, that you kind of see God's kind of sovereign hand kind of keeping a sort of hold on him, and it kind of ebbs and flows, and you see these kind of remarkable moments where his kind of career was advanced, and, you know, with his grip, you know, the gospel proclamation was advanced, because he sort of came out in support of Henry VIII's divorce from Catherine of Aragon, which of course was quite a sensible thing to do, and King Henry was really chuffed with that, and so appointed him to this seat in West Kingston. So he then went to be kind of the vicar there, really, which was rather good. And when he was there, he just continued to preach faithfully. So that was sort of the first stage of his life, a bit like sort of Apostle Paul, went from kind of hating the reformers to really being on their side and being a real zealot against them, and then a zealous in favour. The second period of his life went from 1531 to when the six articles were published. I'll tell you about that in a moment. But throughout this period, what kind of really marked this period of his life was just faithful preaching in the face of persecution and in the face of persecution and kind of bravery in preaching to figures of authority. And again, you know, some of the persecution was kind of tedious, low-level stuff, but some was a bit more acute. One of the examples of the kind of low-level persecution he faced was he was quite famous as a preacher. He was a really excellent preacher, and he was really good to listen to. And he was actually asked to preach in Bristol by the mayor of Bristol, and kind of notices went up saying, you know, that's who's coming to preach, isn't it exciting? Everyone's looking forward to it. And then the Bishop of Bristol made an order forbidding anyone to preach in Bristol without a licence. And of course, Latimer didn't have a licence, so he had to cancel his public sermon. And some of the local clergymen met him, he turned up and couldn't preach. They said, oh, we're so sorry to hear that you can't preach in Bristol. When of course they were the one who told the bishop to make the order. So, you know, real kind of backstabbing stuff. So that was some of the low-level persecution he faced, but some of it was more acute. He was imprisoned and interrogated for not holding orthodox views. And one of his interrogations was completely hilarious. He was interrogated by, I can't remember who, but Latimer realised that there wasn't actually fire in the grate, in the room where he was being interrogated. And this was sort of bothering him as he was answering these kind of theological questions. And then he heard the scratching of a pen coming from the chimney, because the interrogator had hidden some kind of tape notes on all his answers that he could then use against him. A bit ridiculous. So, you know, some quite serious persecution. But as I say, there were these moments of kind of God's overruling. And Latimer had some friends in high places, in particular Archbishop Cranmer. And it was quite extraordinary, but Latimer got an audience preaching to King Henry VIII every Wednesday during Lent in 1534, which is quite cool. And what Latimer did was Cranmer and Latimer had a discussion about what you should preach on. And you would have thought this might have been a really good opportunity to kind of clear his name or to kind of attack some of his opponents. But he didn't do that. Instead, he just faithfully preached from the scriptures each week. Just careful and faithful preaching the scriptures. And hilariously, King Henry enjoyed that so much that he appointed him to be Bishop of Worcester. So it was just, who'd have thought? That was wonderful. He was appointed, the king's chaplain as well. So, I love your sermons from the Bible, says King Henry. So he appointed him king's chaplain and then Bishop of Worcester in 1535, which is, quite fun, really. And moving on to this period when he was Bishop of Worcester from 1535, he basically just continued to do what he did before, to preach faithfully. But three things which he did while he was bishop are quite striking. First of all, hold on, let me find the page. He made some orders for what should happen at this... I've lost the page. Yeah, Worcester Convent, which I think was a kind of abbey that hadn't been dissolved. And he made some orders as to what had to happen in this abbey. He said that the whole Bible in English had to be chained to the church. Every member of the convent had to get himself an English New Testament. A lecture of scripture had to be read every day. Scripture had to be read at dinner and supper. So he was just really trying to make sure that everyone heard the Bible, which is, quite good. And then he made some injunctions to the clergy under his control. This is what they had to do. Every one of them had to provide themselves with a Bible. Good start for a clergyman, had to have a Bible. And he had to read over and study one chapter every day. So it's just basics. But, these were largely clergymen who didn't believe the Bible. And also he thought the clergymen should instruct the children in their respective parishes. I think that gives you quite a sweet sort of insight into what he was trying to do as bishop, was just to try to make sure that everyone heard the Bible and that the clergy were hearing the Bible as well. And then finally, he had this quite amusing idea. He thought, rather than destroying all the monasteries, why don't we turn the monasteries into seats of teaching, preaching, study, and prayer? So he had a kind of idea that there'd be these kind of oak hills and corn hills all over the land where people could learn kind of good reformed theology. It was quite a good idea. Henry VIII would rather sack the monasteries and keep the money for himself there. So that's what happened. But some good ideas. You get some insight into what Latimer was like. He was finally imprisoned in the final year of Henry VIII's reign. The Six Articles, something that happened in 1539. The Six Articles was a piece of legislation that Henry VIII published, which was a great statement of Catholic theology. And in the light of that, Latimer felt that he couldn't remain bishop any longer, and so he resigned. Which again is a mark of what sort of a man he was. He wasn't worldly. And as soon as his conscience said, look, I can't continue, he resigned immediately. And he went quiet for a period and was imprisoned at the end of Henry VIII's reign. But then when Edward VI came to the throne, I don't know how much you know about Edward VI, but Edward VI basically was a wonderful believer. He really believed in the gospel and the scriptures, and he was really kind of pro-reformers. And so he released Latimer and offered him the bishopric of Worcester again. But Latimer felt that at this stage of his life, he just didn't have the energy to do that role, and so he declined. But he did continue to preach twice a week and regularly before King Henry VIII and around the country. So I don't have the energy to be a bishop, but I will keep preaching. which, is quite something. But then when Mary came to the throne, Bloody Mary, we all know that Mary hated reformers. He got into trouble. And a warrant for his arrest was issued. And Latimer heard about this warrant for his arrest, and he was tipped off by someone called John Careless. One wonders how he got that surname. Latimer didn't run away, as he could have done. But instead, I just read from Latimer's own words here. He said, "I go as willingly to London at this present, being called by my prince to render a reckoning of my doctrine, as ever I went to any place in the world. And I do not doubt but that God, as he hath made me worthy to preach his word to two excellent monarchs, so he will enable me to witness the same unto the third." And so he willingly went to London because he wanted the opportunity to preach the gospel to Queen Mary. But as his carriage approached London and they went past Smithfield, which was where the martyrs were burned, he said, "Smithfield has long groaned for me." So he knew well what was probably coming. So that was Latimer, a bit of a whistle-stop tour. As I say, it's all in here, so read the chapter for more detail. But I don't know what struck to you, but three things sort of struck me about his life. One, just a clear belief in the power of preaching and the Word of God. And that was what he devoted his time to and his energies to. Secondly, he had real courage in the face of authority. Asked to give sermons before the king, you know, what's he going to preach on? The gospel. When the bishops are cross with him, he's clear. He stands firm. And thirdly, he's really unworldly. As soon as it becomes clear that he can't maintain the position of bishop when the sixth article sends out, resigned. When the bishopric's reoffered, but he feels he can't do the job, there's no thanks to advocate. So, you know, quite a wonderful man, really. That was Latimer. As for Ridley, as I say, I've not got as much to say about Ridley at all. You can see a sort of outline of his life on the handout. Basically, he was born, went to Pembroke, and then became a bishop, in summary. Two sort of snapshots from his life. He had a kind of ferocious intellect, and he did a huge amount to assist the Archbishop of Cranmer in laying the foundations of the Church of England and Anglicanism. You know, the article, the liturgy, the prayer book, lots of it were really assisted by Latimer. And one of his enemies said, Ridley leans on... No, I copied it down wrong, I'm sorry. Latimer leans on Cranmer. Cranmer leans on Ridley. But Ridley leans on his own singular wit. So Latimer depended on Cranmer. Cranmer depended on Latimer. Ridley just sort of had things. And works out what the answer was. So that was sort of Ridley's reputation. But another little snapshot from Ridley's life was when he was bishop, and he went round to Queen Mary's house because he wanted to preach to Queen Mary. And he said something like, "You know, my dear lady, I want to preach at the church next to your house." And Queen Mary replied, "The door of the parish church adjoining shall be open to you if you come, and you may preach if you list, but neither nor any of mine shall hear you." So I'm a Catholic, I'm not listening to any of your Protestant nonsense. And after that kind of rebuff, Ridley was offered some food and some drink in Lady Mary's house. And he had some food and he had a drink, and then he started to look a bit, you know, a bit upset. And he said, "Surely I have done amiss." And someone called Sir Thomas Warton said, "You know, why? What have you done?" And he said, "For I have drunk in that place where God's word offered hath been refused. Whereas if I had remembered my duty, I ought to have departed immediately and have shaken off the dust of my shoes for a testimony against this house." This done, the said bishop departed, and so returned to his house. So he wasn't afraid to be clear about gospel things, even to the sort of future Queen of England. Quite something. So that was Ridley. And after that sort of whistle-stops tour, and slightly in the light of what we're looking at originally, about sort of imitating these people and dwelling upon them, I thought it might be worth just spending, I don't know, 5 minutes around tables having a think about whether there are any aspects of these people's lives that strike you particularly, and we may want to imitate. So just 5 minutes passing by that. So brilliant. Before we continue with, you know, these men's lives and rather deaths, I thought it would be worth just pausing to consider what became the big issue for them, and what they ended up going to the stake for, which is not something we really think about anymore, which is the whole issue of the Lord's Supper as against the Mass. I can't remember the last time we spoke about this kind of publicly. So So it's worth just spending sort of 5-10 minutes thinking about it. The Roman Catholic position summarises those three statements there: transubstantiation, corporeal presence, and Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice. And those aren't just random headings. If you look back up the biography, 1554, on the 4th of April, Latimer was brought before the council and told to sign three articles. And those three articles stated those three things, that there was transubstantiation, that there was corporeal presence, and that the Mass involved a propitiatory sacrifice. So, you know, that was the issue. As to what all that means, the Catholics, well, Roman Catholics rather, believe that during Mass, the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. And what they say in more detail is that while the accidents, that's a sort of technical name, the accidents of the bread and wine remain the same, it sort of looks like bread and wine, actually the substance of the bread and wine, which you can't see, becomes Jesus' body and blood. And I mean, that's basically just based on kind of literal reading of those, the upper room discourse. You know, Jesus said, "This is my body," and sort of taking that to what that means, that it is his body. Henry VIII believed that quite strongly. He was reading an article about transubstantiation. He wrote in one of the margins, we've got this, we've got in the margins, he sort of writes something like, "No, no, no, this is nonsense. Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." You know, as if that decided that, you know, Jesus said, "This is my body, therefore it is." There are a number of consequences of that. Because there's this sort of magical transformation of the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ, Catholics believe that Jesus is, to use that phrase, corporeal present. There is corporeal presence, so he is there in his body. And that when one goes through the ceremony of Mass, Christ's sacrifice is kind of re-offered. Jesus is kind of re-sacrificed again in order for there to be a forgiveness of sins. And there's a number of sort of consequences of that. I mean, the first consequence of that is that the death of Jesus on its own is not sufficient for sins to be forgiven, if you're a Catholic, but rather Jesus' body must be re-offered in a kind of re-sacrifice by the priests performing the Mass. And the second consequence is that because the bread and the wine actually are Jesus, Roman Catholics will worship the bread and the wine as it sort of takes part of the ceremony. So they'll kind of bow and kneel to the bread and wine. Which of course makes sense if you believe that that is actually the creator of the universe sort of coming down the aisle in the bread and wine. But it's just idolatry because it's not actually Jesus, it's bread and wine. So that's what Roman Catholics believe. Transubstantiation, the corporeal presence, and then Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice. Now I'm sure as I describe that, lots of you, kind of, your kind of heresy bells have been going, "Oh no, that's so wrong." You've immediately been thinking about some of the problems with it. I've just jotted down a few of the problems there. Problem one, well, it elevates the priesthood hugely and diminishes the role of Christ. So if you want to have your sins forgiven, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus there 2,000 years ago. And you've also got to rely on priests to carry out this re-offering of Jesus' death each time you go to church and attend Mass. So the priests play a huge role in obtaining your forgiveness for you. And as a result, Jesus' role is diminished. It increases works, you know, again, just as sort of another aspect of the same coin. So how are your sins forgiven? You know, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus' death from 2,000 years ago. You've got to go to Mass and attend the ceremony where Jesus' sacrifice is kind of re-offered by the priests. Interestingly, a long time ago, I was hearing a friend of mine in Austria describing Mass. And he said, with no hint of irony, that it's like putting a coin in the slot for the next week. So just like in a parking meter, you put in a pound for another week at a time. You go to Mass to get kind of another coin in the slot, another week of kind of forgiveness. I was just extraordinary. I didn't know what to say. I was so kind of shocked by his kind of summary of what Mass meant for him, because there had to be this re-offering, this re-sacrifice, this re-attendance for his sins to be forgiven. Another note, you know, this repeated sacrifice, it's obviously contrary to Hebrews 10. We'll just quickly look this one up. Hebrews 10. Whatever verse I've written down there, 11 to 14. Would someone like to read those for us?
And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away the sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed.
Thank you. So in there, you know, just a counter to all that, which is, you know, one sacrifice once for all does not need to be redone. The way that a Roman Catholic would respond to that is they'd say, no, at the Mass we're not re-sacrificing Christ. You know, that happened once. We're just re-offering his sacrifice. It's a bit of a kind of paper distinction of I think, you know, the reality of it is this re-offering. As, you know, as I said, I gave my kind of friend's example of how Roman Catholics see this ceremony. Other bad consequences: reduces assurance. So how can I be saved? Well, you've got to keep going to Mass or there's trouble. You get the idolatry of kind of kneeling, bowing before inanimate objects in worship. If that's not Jesus, which it's not, that is just idolatry. And then somewhat tongue-in-cheek, you can see that final word there. It's a little bit silly. Yes. It's not the bread and the wine. It's not Jesus' bread and, you know what I mean, Jesus' body and blood. There we go, get there in the end. As for the Reformed position, so what we believe about the Lord's Supper, it's an act of remembrance, point one. Let's just look up Luke 22:19 quickly. And then if someone just reads that, and then we don't all have to turn there.
And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Super. And then 1 Corinthians 11:24. Presumably not 24, but something that comes after 24.
11:24. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Super, thank you. Yeah, so the Lord's Supper is an act of remembrance. Second point, it's symbolic, not literal. We don't need to look those verses up, but it just makes the obvious point that Jesus does say, "This is my body," but he also said, "I am the gate," he said, "I'm the shepherd," he said, you know, things like that. It doesn't mean that actually he is a gate or was actually a shepherd, you know. It's a metaphor, you know, so that's the short answer to this all appears a bit silly. Well, yes, it is if you take it literally, but it wasn't meant to take it literally, it's symbolic. But then the third point there, it is more than symbolic. Let's just look at these two verses and then we'll expand upon them. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. Someone just read that.
"Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks our participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf."
So it's more than symbolic. There is a participation in Christ through the Lord's Supper, and there is a sense of kind of fellowship and community as we partake in the one bread. So Christ is really present, but he's spiritually present, and we participate in Christ by faith. And as we do so, we're spiritually fed, and we enjoy fellowship with one another. John 6 is also worth looking at. John 6, 51-56. Someone reads that when you get that.
I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him.
So Jesus is not talking expressly about the Lord's Supper there, but clearly prefiguring it. And you see there that Jesus is saying that for the one who eats his flesh, drinks his blood, metaphor language, you know, that we now celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And when we take part in the Lord's Supper, remembering Jesus' death on the cross and what that achieved, we obtain a real spiritual benefit because of Jesus' death as we remember that. So it's symbolic, but it's more than symbolic. You know, Jesus is spiritually present, and we do get spiritual benefits as we receive that bread and wine by faith with thanksgiving. So that's the Reformed position. Now, let's have a look at timing. Yeah, I think we've got a moment just to, I mean, the questions are on the table. So, you know, is this something that we ever raise with our Roman Catholic friends? You know, why not? If we bumped into a Roman Catholic and we got talking, you know, what would we say about this issue? And why is this so important? And this is what Latin Ridley were burned for, after all. So they clearly thought it was important. So just 5 minutes to think about that. Great. Anyway, back to Latimer and Ridley. And for this final session, I'm going to pull up a chair, so we're going to have a bit of a kind of story time. I'll spoil the ending, but they die. Yeah. But the story of their death is really moving, and I just thought that I'd read you this section which describes Latimer and Ridley's death. It's taken from a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is quite a gory book, and it has some kind of graphic Tudor pictures to go with it of kind of Christian men burning. So it's worth a look. But here we go. The closing scene of Latimer and Ridley's life, their famous martyrdom on October 16, 1555, is described with such touching and masterly simplicity by Fox that I think it best to let my readers have it in the martyrologist's own words. That says right, and I agree, so I'll just read to you now. Upon the north side of the town of Oxford, in the ditch over against Balliol College, the place of execution was appointed. Master Ridley had a fair black gown, furred and faced with foins, such as he was wont to wear, being bishop, and tippet of velvet furred likewise about his neck, a velvet nightcap upon his head, and a corner cap upon the same, going in a pair of slippers to the stake. After him came Master Latimer, in a poor Bristol frieze frock, all worn, with his buttoned cap and a kerchief on his head, all ready to the fire, a new long shroud hanging over his hose down to the feet. Then Master Ridley, looking back, espied Master Latimer coming after, unto whom he said, Oh, be ye there? Yea, said Master Latimer, have after you as fast as I can follow. At length, they both came to the stake, the one after the other. were first Dr. Ridley entering the place and marvellously, earnestly, holding up both his hands, looked towards heaven. Then shortly after espying Master Latimer, with a wonderful, cheerous look, he ran to him, embraced and kissed him, and as they stood near, reported, comforted him, saying, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame, or else strengthen us to abide it." With that, he went to the stake, kneeled down by it, kissed it, and effectually prayed, and behind him, Master Latimer kneeled, as earnestly calling upon God. After a sermon by a renegade preacher named Smith, which they were not allowed to answer, they were commanded to make them ready, which with all meekness they obeyed. Then the smith took a chain of iron and brought the same about both Dr. Ridley's and Master Latimer's middles. And as the smith was knocking in a staple, Dr. Ridley took the chain in his hand and shaped the same, for it did gird his belly, and looking aside to the smith, said, "Good fellow, knock it in hard, for the flesh will have his course." Then his brother did bring him gunpowder in a bag, and would have tied the same about his neck. Master Ridley asked what it was, and his brother said, "It's gunpowder." "Then," said Master Ridley, "I will take it to be sent of God, therefore I will receive it as sent of him." Then they brought a faggot kindled with fire, and laid the same down at Dr. Ridley's feet, to whom Master Latimer spake in this manner, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And so the fire being given unto them, when Dr. Ridley saw the fire flaming up towards him, he cried with a wonderful loud voice, "Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." And Master Latimer crying as vehemently on the other side, "O Father of heaven, receive my soul," who received the flame as if he were embracing it. After that he had stroked his face with his hand, and as it were bathed then a little in the fire, he soon died, with very little pain, or none. But Master Ridley, in all this torment, he forgot not to call unto God still, having in his mouth, "Lord, have mercy upon me," intermingling his cry, "Let the fire come unto me," in which pangs he laboured. And where he saw the fire flame up, he rested himself onto that side. And when the flame touched the gunpowder, he was seen to stir no more, but burned on the other side, falling down at Master Latimer's feet. So there we go. The death of Latimer and Ridley, sort of moving stuff. And what we've got here on the handout is just a couple of the, what are called some good quotations. You've got that quite famous one at the top. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And then there's two paragraphs from Ridley's farewell letter that he wrote before he went to the stake, which said, "Why should we Christians fear death? Can death deprive us of Christ, which is all our comfort, our joy, and our life? Nay, forsooth, but contrary, death shall deliver us from this mortal body, which loadeth and beareth down the spirit. Let us not then fear death, which can do us no harm, otherwise than for a moment to make the flesh to smart. For that our faith, which is surely fastened and fixed unto the word of God, telleth us that we shall be anon after death in peace, in the hands of God, in joy, in solace, and that from death we shall go straight unto life. And therefore this death of the Christian is not to be called death, but rather a gate or entrance into everlasting life." Quite moving stuff. And I don't know about you, but one can be tempted to kind of read stories like that and think, gosh, you know what was it about those men? What did they believe that enabled them to face death with such courage? And the short answer is, you know, the gospel. It's the gospel that we believe. And so as we sort of draw our time to a close, I thought we could just look for just a moment at a couple of passages that talk about our certain future. It was passages like that which enabled Latimer and Ridley to face death with such courage. And we probably don't have time to discuss around tables, but maybe we could just read a couple of those together and then say a prayer. A couple of us could pray out loud for what we've heard. So why don't we do the two John ones and then one of the ones from 1 Corinthians. When you get to one of them, just read it out. John 14.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Thanks. And we'll read both those from 1 Corinthians, actually, so it won't take long.
So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body.
And the final one from verse 15.
I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Actually, let's just pray on the table about them, mark them and some of those great truths.